Well, we're looking at that passage from John that was read earlier, but I want to start with a little game. Well, kind of a game, a test. I'm going to give you an advertising slogan used by a very well-known household product or household good, and I want you to tell me what the household company name brand is. And the slogan is, "Thirst stops here." Anyone seen that used? Anyone know what that is? I don't think it is Sprite. It might have been used as Sprite. The one that I got here was used in 1940 for a different company. So I may have been being a little bit unfair. Maybe Sprite have nicked it since then. I'll give you a few more. Delicious, wholesome, and refreshing. Product X. Revives and sustains. This is all the same one, so if you get it, shout it out. The favourite drink for ladies when weary or despondent. You can tell that was a bit of an older one as well. The perfect answer to thirst that no imitation can satisfy. Anyone think they know it? It's not Lucozade, it's Coca-Cola. And that's kind of relevant because we know it's Christmas because the Coca-Cola adverts are back on TV now. Coca-Cola have used the idea of thirst to sell drinks for over 100 years. And judging by the 1.7 billion servings that are sold every day, thirst is obviously connecting with something quite deep within us. It's quite a good way to sell things. Well, our passage this evening is about thirst. Not about physical thirst, not about Coca-Cola, but a real thirst of a different kind. A deep and intense spiritual desire to know God personally. If you like, a soul thirst. Water means life. Where there's no water, there's no life. That's true in Cambridge, but it's much more obvious if you go to an arid country, where for most of the year, the ground is dry and cracked and lifeless. Maybe you've seen aerial photos of deserts where farmers have dug down into aquifers, dug wells to bring water up to the surface and irrigate the ground. And then if you look at it from above, you see these perfect circles of green surrounding these wells. Everywhere else, red, dry, dusty. Where you have water, you have life. Where you don't have water, no life. Or to use another slightly geekier example, some of you might know about tardigrades. That sounds like something from Doctor Who, but a tardigrade is an amazing little creature, also called a water bear. It's a microscopic creature. It looks a little bit like a bear if you see it up close. That's why it's called a water bear. And it's rather special because it can exist for many, many years with no water at all. What it does is it pulls up its legs into its body, and as it dries up, it pretty much suspends all life functions. But then if you add water again, after many years, the tardigrade rehydrates, comes back to life, and starts moving around like nothing had happened. But while it's dried up, it might be existing, but it's not really alive in any kind of meaningful way. It's effectively dead until it's brought into contact with water. Water is essential to life. And so we come to this idea of thirst. We talk about a physical thirst to describe a desire for things that we feel are essential to life or essential to our well-being. When we say we're thirsty for something, what we mean is that we're tired, we're weary, we're lacking in energy. We feel like we need something to give us life. We need to take something in to refresh us and to revive us. Maybe we feel like dry ground in hot weather, lifeless and empty and cracked. Maybe we feel like a tardigrade in suspended animation, existing but dried up, kind of shriveled, somehow less than fully alive. And we need water pouring over us to revitalize us. Well, at this point in John's Gospel, something like that kind of thirst is being described. A thirst so deep that it cannot be satisfied by anything in the world. A thirst so intense that unless it is quenched, We're not fully alive. Now, you may or may not be aware of that kind of thirst. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then it's possible that you might perceive a thirst, but for something else. So a thirst for love and relationships, or perhaps for significance through success or security through wealth and possessions, through good things. You might even be noticing that those things don't actually quench the thirst, but intensify it instead. C.S. Lewis wrote a little bit about that. He was a very reluctant convert to following Jesus. And he said most people, if they really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in the world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Maybe for some people, that gives rise to a fear that there might not be anything that can quench this thirst. What about if you're a Christian? Well, you too might have experienced a slightly different kind of thirst, but a thirst nonetheless, a feeling of being far from God. Maybe lacking in joy or in assurance or in spiritual energy. These are slightly different, but in both cases we feel this kind of soul thirst and a need for something to refresh us and revive us. Well, our passage today says that soul thirst is real and that it can be satisfied forever. But if we want it to be quenched, it can only happen by coming to Jesus and having personal dealings with him. And the two verses we're looking at are of an invitation from Jesus to come to him and have our thirst dealt with. We're going to take this invitation a phrase at a time and in three sections. Firstly, who the invitation is for. Secondly, what the invitation is to. And thirdly, what the result will be for anyone who takes it up. So let's reread that passage. So this is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Before we go any further, we need a bit of background on this festival. This festival is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. This was a time when Israel looked back to the past, to when they were slaves in Egypt, and then God rescued them. And he led them out to occupy a new land, and he promised them that if they obeyed him, he would be with them. But they don't obey him. They rebel, they disobey him. And so as punishment, they wander in the desert for 40 years. And as they do, they live in temporary shelters, or booths, or tabernacles. But in the wilderness, God doesn't abandon them. He cares for them. He leads them. He gives them miraculous supplies of food and water from a rock. And at the end of those 40 years, at the end of their time in the desert, he tells them to keep this Feast of Tabernacles, so that they can remember his grace and his provision for them. And it's called tabernacles because for the week of the festival, they live in temporary shelters, booths, like they did in the desert, to remember that while they were in the desert, God cared for them and provided for them. And that was how it started. But over time, the Feast of Tabernacles became more and more significant for Jews. And they stopped not only looking to the past, but as well, they started looking forward to the future as well, and God's promises of salvation in the future. In the Old Testament, you have the prophets pointing them forward to a time when God says he will do something very special in their hearts. He says he will cleanse them from disobedience and dwell with them, not in a temple, but inside their hearts. He's going to give them new life. And time again, the prophets, in describing this future hope, use the image of water. Water on dry ground, streams in the desert, springs on parched fields, rivers of blessing and life flowing from God's presence, going out and bringing life to the whole earth. God's salvation in the future is pictured as life-giving water. Okay, fast forward now to the feast. And as they look forward to all this, each day they would hold a special ceremony. What would happen is the priest would go to a pool near the temple, and he'd have a golden flagon in his hand, and he would dip it in the water and draw this jug of water, and then there would be a procession with this water back into the temple. And then the priest would pour the water out at the foot of the altar. And that signified God pouring out his blessing and his life in the future. And every day of the feast, every year, they're drawing water, pouring water, drawing water, pouring water, looking forward to when God is going to send life-giving water. And then Jesus, in the middle of this, knowing that everyone around him is thirsting for God's life-giving water, stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." He issues an invitation. And let's zoom in now on our first point, who the invitation is for, and those four little words. Anyone who is thirsty. That's who it's for. So it's a universal invitation. Anyone. Anyone who hears the invitation is entitled to respond to it, with no further questions asked. It's an invitation for anyone, regardless of ethnicity or religious background, regardless of age or education or wealth or knowledge. Anyone, regardless of their moral track record or their past. This isn't just an invitation to the good. It's not just an invitation to the religious. It's an invitation to anyone. No one is excluded. It's universal, but it's conditional. Do you see the condition? Anyone who is thirsty. Jesus is only inviting people who are thirsty. Who is that? Who's he inviting? Well, who isn't he inviting? He's not inviting tasters, people who are just curious, just out to try something a bit new. He's not inviting just the academically interested, who want Jesus just to teach them so they can broaden their horizons, acquire knowledge. He's not inviting the moralists, who only want Jesus so they can be morally improved and live better lives. He's not inviting the showmen, where Jesus is a badge, a statement, a way to stand out and impress people. He's inviting the thirsty. Those who have an intense desire and need, who feel like they might keel over for thirst. He's inviting the person who feels like their soul is dry ground, parched and cracked. Perhaps the person who needs purpose in life, just existing one day after another, but feels like there's no meaning in it. The person who needs a cleansed conscience, who wants to not feel guilty, but their own conscience condemns them and they can't escape it. The person who longs for a clean heart, who longs to be pure, who longs to be free from desires that pull them away from God. Maybe the person who is desperate for strength and power to turn good intentions into a changed life. Because they've tried and tried, but they fail every time, and they need something, someone, to change them. He's inviting the person who knows they've got a thirst for God. Not just a desire to know about God, but a need to know him personally. Maybe the person who's like a tardigrade, who can remember a time in the past when they had life and vitality, but just feels a little bit dried up and immobilized spiritually. The person who's tired and weary, maybe grieving and longing for a new world that's free from sickness and decay. And Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." If we're not thirsty, Jesus isn't inviting us. There's nothing that excludes a person from an invitation from Jesus, nothing apart from a lack of thirst. If you say that everything is fine in your life and your soul without Jesus, then this invitation means nothing to you. It's not addressed to you, and you can't accept it. Someone might say, I don't need to be thirsty. I'm here. I'm in church. I say the words. I sing the songs. I behave. I'm religious. Or maybe go back and read the rest of the chapter of John 7. You'll see the Jews around Jesus show very well you can be religious and not be thirsty. You can on the outside be one of God's people and not have a desire for God. And that means you miss out on Jesus' invitation. Faith that's divorced from a continual felt need for God isn't Christian faith. If that's you, then pray that God would give you a desire, a thirst for Him. Maybe it'd be appropriate to examine the things in your life that are temporarily distracting you and stopping you from feeling a need for God. Because if you're not thirsty, Jesus' invitation isn't for you. But if you do know a little of what this soul thirst means, even if you've never thought that it might be a desire for God or anything deeper, if all you have is thirst, then Jesus invites you. And so our second slightly briefer point now, what Jesus invites us to do. And on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Jesus invites the thirsty to come and quench their thirst. He invites us to make a heart movement towards him. To have personal dealings with him as the one who can satisfy our deepest desires. He says, come to me and drink. What does that mean? That's not standard kind of religious language, like believe, behave, those kind of words, drink. What does that mean? How do we do that? Let's break it down. Firstly, Jesus says, come. That word come there, that's not, I don't think, saying come to a decision. It's not saying come to a realization. It's not even saying come to a faith here. It's saying come to Jesus, move towards a person. It's about drawing near to someone. To accept the invitation, we have to make a movement towards Jesus. Imagine a desert, and imagine a traveler walking through the desert, and ahead of them they see an oasis. It's got palm trees, it's got cool, refreshing water, it's got shade. What does that traveler have to do? The traveler has to come to the oasis. It's not enough for them to stand there and accept the existence of it. That won't do them any good at all. He has to move. He has to accept the invitation and come towards it. So to come to Jesus means we have to acknowledge that we're thirsty. We have to believe that Jesus is telling the truth, that he really can quench our soul thirst, and that we need what he has to give. And then believing that, we have to make a movement in our heart towards him. Jesus says, come. And secondly, Jesus says, drink. What does that mean? Well, I don't know if any of you saw the sunset this evening. We were out for a walk this afternoon, and the sun was setting as we came and drove back. Absolutely breathtaking. And you might say that you drink in a sunset as you look at it. So you see the beautiful colours, and you see the light playing off the clouds. What do? You probably don't analyse the diffraction patterns and argue with the person next to you about whether it's going to be nice weather tomorrow or not. You might do, this is Cambridge, but you probably wouldn't do it for long. With something beautiful like a sunset or like a spine-tingling piece of music or a wonderful piece of art, you don't hold it at arm's length. You open up to it. You take it in. You take a face full of its beauty and you feast on it and you drink it down deep. If something's beautiful, if you trust it to do you good, you drink it in. If something will refresh you and strengthen you and nourish you, you drink it down into your soul. And so to come to Jesus and drink means to open ourselves up to him. to see him as beautiful and glorious and magnificent, to see him as nourishing and refreshing and strengthening, and to take him and his words right down into our lives and trust him to do us good. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Perhaps you've never made this kind of heart movement towards Jesus. Well, that invitation is open, and it's open now, and Jesus urges you to take it, to come to him and drink as you are, not bringing anything. Don't wait until you're ready. Don't wait until you're good enough for it or until you've got a good track record. The only qualification that Jesus requires is for us to feel a need for him. Come and drink. For many of us, it's slightly different because we've made this heart movement before at some point. That's how we're Christians. But I still think that most of us, maybe all of us, experience a kind of soul thirst. Does that mean that our original heart movement wasn't true? That we're not actually Christians because we're having these desires? Well, no, there is a definite category in the Bible for a Christian who has a soul thirst for God. Look at David in the Psalms. He says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Christians get soul thirst too. It might even be that in his love, God is choosing to withdraw some of the sense of his presence and his blessing so that we can learn to lean on him and trust him in difficulty. That might be the case, but just think, is it possible that for some of us, the reason that we're thirsty is because we've stopped drinking? Stopped opening ourselves up to Jesus. Stop trusting him to do us good and seeing him as beautiful and satisfying. Stop acknowledging our need and dependence on him every day. Jesus says, come and drink. And when we have him, we do not thirst. Come back to him again and again and drink. And what happens when we do? Well, that's our third point, the result of the invitation. And those verses again. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus is saying here that if we come to him and drink, then wonderfully our soul thirst can be satisfied forever. Because his Spirit will take up residence in our hearts. We had Isaiah 55, the first few verses read to us earlier. And Jesus' words echo countless Old Testament passages like that. Those first few verses, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. And then Isaiah 58. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And countless other words like these. And Jesus is taking all the hopes and promises of the Old Testament and saying, the fulfillment of this feast and these things is here. Everything that God's promised, everything you've been waiting for is here now. Don't look back to God's goodness in the past. Don't look forward to his promises in the future. Look to me. In me, the past is summed up and the future has arrived. I'm the one you're thirsting for. Your hopes for cleansing, for blessing, for relationship with God, for life can be satisfied in me. So come and drink and have your soul thirst quenched. And then you see in verse 38, John explains this with a little comment. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So the image of water is not just about God pouring out blessing, but God pouring out his Spirit. The Old Testament promise that God would live with his people, live among them and be their God, is fulfilled as he puts his Spirit into the lives of those who come to Jesus. Jesus stands in the temple telling us we don't need the temple anymore. Because God is going to take up residence inside our hearts. The life of God is now internalized within those who come to Jesus and drink, and their deepest thirst is quenched. Are we thirsty? Are we thirsty for forgiveness? For cleansing of our conscience? Well, Jesus has taken our sins on himself so we can be washed and made clean. Are we thirsty to know God personally? Well, Jesus brings us to God as our Father who knows us, our Father who loves us, who cares for us and won't let us go. Are we thirsty for real life and purpose? God sends his Spirit, his life, into our life. He gives life which is life to the full, life with a purpose, real life, everlasting life. Are we thirsty for strength and perseverance? Well, the Spirit makes weak people strong. He makes slaves into conquerors. He makes paupers into princes. Jesus doesn't quench thirst with a cup of water, not with a bucket, but with a river. He doesn't dampen dry ground, he deluges it. Jesus can quench our deepest soul thirst if we come and drink. And finally, the last thing from this passage, we need to notice in which direction the river, the living water, is flowing. This is the last of those verses. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Do you see there? What you might expect is that Jesus says, come to me and drink, and then whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow out of me into them. But it seems that Jesus is saying that the rivers of living water will be flowing out of the one who believes. He's saying that when we drink, and when the Spirit takes up residence in our lives, living water flows out from us. Life-giving Spirit wells up in the believer and overflows to do good elsewhere. So where we go, we give life. We have an effect of cleansing and blessing, bringing life for those around us. So when a drop of living water falls on a thirsty soul, it doesn't form a puddle, but a spring. And then a river. We've got to expect that if we want our thirst quenched, then we're going to be involved in thirst quenching and introducing others to living water. We come to Jesus as a cup and he makes us into a fountain. So just a final thought. As we approach Christmas, a great time for encouraging others to look at Jesus as we think further ahead about our Passion for Life initiative next year. Let's remember that coming to Jesus and drinking means overflowing. Overflowing in praise and overflowing to other thirsty people with life-giving water. Let's take a moment to gather our thoughts and then I'll pray. Father, your word says that all of us have one great need, and that is for you, and for peace with you and restored relationship with you. Thank you for sending your Son so that that need could be met, so that that desire and that thirst could be quenched. We pray that if that is not a need that we're aware of, if that's not a thirst that we feel, if we don't continually know that we need Jesus, then you would give us that thirst. And Lord, having that thirst, we pray that you would show us that it is satisfied in Jesus. May we come to him and drink, and always come back and back and back to you, the source of real life. And we pray to you that as we do, that your Spirit, your life-giving water would well up in our hearts and would overflow so that others might taste of the life-giving water of Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.